Well, today, that was very nice, very special. I always look forward to that every year, and today's an exciting day for us to be able to see that, to witness that. And in a sense, it's a blessing for all of us, isn't it? To watch that process happen and ask for God's Spirit and blessing to be upon little children as they grow up in this world, and what a blessing it is for us, all of us, to be able to participate in that. And as was mentioned already, I think Matthew gave half my message already, but Jesus had some things to say about the little children. And he already read this, but since it's in my message, I guess we're going to turn to it again. Matthew 19, verse 13, if you would, turn there. We'll take this from a little bit different angle, but we will cover some of the same points. But Matthew 19, in verse 13, says this: "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." So obviously this is one of the scriptures that was referred to about the blessing of the little children. What I'd like to focus on today is the part where it says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean exactly? What did Jesus mean when he made this statement? "For of such as little children are such as the kingdom of heaven." Another time he made a similar statement, again already read for us, but Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, just back one chapter. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. "So at the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus says a lot in this passage, and we're going to break it down just a little bit. But first of all, we see from this passage and others that the disciples were very concerned about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there seems to be a point of concern, a point of contention among the disciples, as we could go back and read other examples of that as well. So Jesus addresses this concern in a very unconventional way, probably not what the disciples were expecting. So he calls over a little child and sets them in the middle of everyone and says, unless you be converted and become as this little child, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say that whosoever humbles themselves as this child is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, probably not what the disciples were expecting to hear. But again, Jesus says quite a bit in this passage. The first thing he says is that in order to be in the kingdom of heaven, we must become converted. All right, what does that mean? You know, this is not a foreign concept to us. This is something that we're fairly familiar with. But there's also sometimes some confusion about conversion and the process and how this happens and what takes place. What does it mean to become converted? You know, what does that look like in our everyday lives? How does one know if one is converted or not? These are all very good questions, and for the rest of our time together today, I'd like to explore this concept of conversion and how it relates to little children. Now, if you just look at the word conversion in its everyday application, it can take on several meanings. Merriam-Webster defines conversion as to bring over from one belief system to another. So, for example, a person could be converting from Judaism to Christianity. Or it can also mean changing from one political viewpoint to another. For example, going from Democrat to Republican or vice versa. And it can mean converting from one state to another, like, say, from water to ice. People can change their preference to another preference as well. For instance, you could have a person who says, I'm a GM man, but once he drives a Ford, now he's a Ford man. He's converted his preference. Some people could drink Coke, but switch to Pepsi. Some people who are cooks love to bake, But then once they discover an Instapot, they say, I'll never go back. I'm cooking with an Instapot from this point forward. Some people convert from CNN to Fox, depending on their political preference. But in a nutshell, conversion deals with change. Conversion deals with change. So for our purposes today, we're going to be talking about godly conversion and how it relates to little children. So if we are to become like little children in order to be in the kingdom, what are some of the characteristics of children that we adults should adopt? Well, the first one is one that Jesus spoke of, which was humility. Now, this was obviously one character trait that the disciples were lacking, because they were so obsessed with who would become greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's one thing about children. You know, they haven't been in this world long enough to develop pride and arrogance. They have this pleasant, unassuming manner about them, don't they? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to be reading from the Message version because I just like the way that it states this. So beginning in verse 12 says, "So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you, compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you." And this is one thing you've probably noticed about little children, but have you ever noticed how quickly they forgive each other? I mean, you can have a situation where you have a child that's mean to another child, hurt them in some way, or hurt their feelings, and there's crying and there's tears, but then the parents intervene and make the offending child apologize. And within just a few minutes, they're back playing together as if nothing ever happened. I mean, we've all seen that many times. But oh, if it were only that simple for us. You know, oh, if we would only forgive and move on just as quickly as little children do. But it should be that way, shouldn't it? But how often do we actually do that? You know, sometimes we carry grudges and hang on to hurts for years. Well, God forgives us the moment that we repent, and we should do our best to forgive others just as quickly. That's the kind of humility it's going to take for us to be in the kingdom of heaven. Another trait that children have that we as adults need to emulate, as was mentioned earlier, is they are completely dependent upon their parents. They look to their parents for their every need and trust them completely. There's not even a thought in their little heads that their needs will not be provided for. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. This is a scripture that we're very familiar with. It talks about how God supplies our needs. But Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies as how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Other versions say, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." So it's so easy for us, isn't it, brethren, to fall into a worrisome state when things aren't going well. Whenever that happens, I encourage us to just take a moment and observe a little child that is so meek, so dependent, so trusting. And remember that God wants us to emulate this trait in our lives. We are to be seeking the kingdom first, and that's what should be first and foremost in our minds and in our hearts. And God's going to take care of the rest. So God wants us to become like little children in our quest for the kingdom of God. Another trait that children have is that they are completely moldable. Completely moldable. They're a blank slate. Little sponges that soak up whatever their parents tell them. And that's something that we as adults can and should adopt in our lives when it comes to God's word. We need to be like clay in the hands of a potter. And I don't know if you've ever watched someone mold clay before on a potter's wheel. You could look up videos on it on YouTube. But it's amazing how they can take a clump of clay and turn it into a beautiful piece of art. And if you've ever tried it, I tried it one time, and it is not easy to do. The clay just, if you don't know what you're doing, the clay just goes everywhere, or you end up with this misshapen piece of pottery. But they're able to do it, and it takes a lot of skill to mold that clay into something usable. There's a theme in the Bible. We could go to several passages that talk about God being the potter and his people being the clay. I'll just quote one very quickly for sake of time. We could turn over to Isaiah 64, verse 8, where it says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." And that's what we need to be as Christians. We need to be the work of God's hand. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul makes a statement where he says, "We have this treasure," and he's referring to the gospel, the truth, "in jars of clay," meaning us, meaning our bodies, and basically meaning that we are vessels for God's truth. We have to be moldable, like clay in the hands of a potter, like children under the instruction of their parents. And that takes a certain level of humility, you know, as we talked about earlier. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Beginning in verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that you may be under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So for us to become like little children and to be in the kingdom, we must humble ourselves under God's hand, like clay in the hands of a potter, trusting him that he will provide for us all of our needs, both physical and spiritual, casting all of our cares upon him. Now, this is just another example of how we are to be childlike, waiting on God for all of our needs. So now that we've covered that, let's return to this concept of conversion. Again, Jesus said that unless you become converted and become as a little child, you shall not have a part in the kingdom of heaven. So what about this conversion? What about this concept? Again, not something that we're unfamiliar with, but something that can carry a little bit of confusion. Here's a good question. Does conversion happen all at once, or is it a process, or is it both? I think we'll see as we go along here that one's conversion depends upon how one has heard the truth. You know, second, third, and fourth generation Christians, those who grew up in the faith, have a different conversion experience than first generation, those who are hearing the truth for the first time. And as we stated earlier, conversion deals with change. But what does it mean to be converted? What does that truly mean? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. A scripture we're very familiar with. Talks about repentance and conversion. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, says, "Repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So we see here that conversion starts with repentance. So how do we show that we are repentant? What is the one act that we can do that shows that we are repentant? Let's turn back a couple pages to chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. This is where Peter was lecturing the people about how they put Christ to death and that whole process. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, whom all the Lord our God will call.'" So we understand that conversion starts with repentance and baptism. And upon baptism, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So basically, in a nutshell, if you have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, you are converted. You have reached that state. But is this a one-time thing? Is this a one and done? Is it over at that point? No, conversion is a process. And it starts with a calling. Because we have to be called to the truth in order to hear, in order to understand the truth. And if you think about it, a calling in and of itself is a remarkable thing. I mean, when God's word makes sense to someone, that's a miracle. God has opened their eyes to the truth. And not everyone gets it, as we know. We could turn over to 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'll just read it here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means." So we know there has to be a calling. The eyes have to be opened. And so a calling, being able to understand the truth of God, is a huge thing. It's an incredible blessing and truly a miracle. And we know, like it states in John 6:44, that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him or calls him. Now, for first-generation Christians, their conversion is more dramatic, if you will. They come from, many times, an entirely different background, an entirely different belief system. For them, there is an aha moment, you know. They hear the truth for the first time. God has opened their eyes to it, and it's like, wow, you know, this makes sense. I understand this. But for second, third, and fourth generation Christians, God has already called them. He's already opened their eyes to the truth. You know, they don't have the same type of aha moment that first generation Christians do. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I come from completely different backgrounds. Sandra is a first-generation Christian. She came out of the world. She was called to the truth. She came from a Protestant background. And she will tell you that most of what she was taught just didn't make sense to her. Nothing made sense. Just so many different things that she was taught as a Protestant just did not make sense until she heard the truth. And then it was like, aha, wow, I understand. This makes sense. Makes much more sense than anything, you know, she'd ever heard up to that point. Now, I'm a third-generation Christian. I was born into this way of life. I was instructed, you know, in the truth from birth. So our experiences were quite different. I would always had it hand-fed to me. And so for second, third, and fourth-generation Christians, the experience is different. It's still a conversion process, but it's just a different way of coming to it. So our conversion experiences are very different. So conversion starts with a calling, right? Then we repent and are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. But again, is that all there is to conversion? Does it stop right there? You know, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, is just the initial step. Initial conversion just starts the process. You know, you're a newborn babe when you start the conversion process. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So up to now we've been talking about how we need to become like little children. But then there comes a point to where we are to grow up and mature in Christ. That we're no longer like, as he said, like little children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. So how are we doing with that? Are we growing? Are we maturing in the fullness of Christ? So when we start off as a new Christian, we're like a small seedling that has to grow into a mature tree. One that can withstand the wind and the elements of the world. So what is godly conversion? What is exactly, could we have a definition of godly conversion? Well, it could be defined as life-transforming change in our lives that involves the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Life-transforming change in our lives that involves the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can't do anything, can we? We cannot change on our own. We cannot change without God's influence. We simply cannot do it on our own without divine intervention. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, not by works in righteousness can we do this, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out upon us. The only way we can change is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We of our own selves can do nothing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation on this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. So, how do we know if we are converted? You know, what is a true Christian? Well, a true converted Christian is one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, then we're going to behave in a certain way, aren't we? There are certain fruits that we produce, certain ways that we behave. And we're very familiar with this passage, but let's turn over there anyway. And always good to review. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 23. This talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm going to be reading from the New Life Version on this one. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Beginning of verse 22 says, but the fruit that comes from having the Holy Spirit in our lives is love, joy, peace, not giving up, being kind, being good, having faith, being gentle. And I like the way this says this here, being the boss over our own desires. The law is not against these things. So, do we find these fruits in our lives? Will other people recognize these fruits in us? You know, we should take stock regularly of ourselves to make sure that these fruits are apparent in our lives. It would not be wise for us to ignore this. God's Spirit produces fruit. And are we seeing that fruit? Can we honestly say, yes, I'm not perfect, but these fruits are being produced. And others can see it in us. You know, God's Spirit produces this fruit that's a testimony of God living in us. And again, I like the way that last fruit, this version interprets the last fruit, where it says, being the boss of our own desires. Other versions just simply say self-control. But as Christians with God's Spirit, we are to rule over our own desires, rule over sin, rule over anything that will put us away from God. Do we do that perfectly? No, we do not. But a converted Christian strives to deny themselves sinful impulses. Do we sin as converted Christians? Yes, we do. Now, here's a good question. If we sin as a Christian, does that mean we are no longer converted? Does that mean we're no longer converted? Absolutely not. But of course, someone who is converted and commits a sin will do the things that a converted person does, which is they will repent and ask God for forgiveness. And then that sin is forgiven and forgotten as far as the east is from the west. So conversion is a process. It's going from an old life to a new one, as the scripture says in other places, from an old man to a new man. It's changing from one thing to something else. And although conversion starts with a calling, then proceeds to repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that initial conversion must continue as we grow into the fullness of Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there are two takeaways I'd like to focus in on this passage. The first one is where it said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We do this by becoming converted, by giving our lives to God through repentance and baptism, and by recognizing that we need God, that we can't do it on our own. Second takeaway is where he said, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, or another word way of saying it, be converted from one way of thinking to another. So this is saying that even after you've become that living sacrifice, repented, became baptized, received the Holy Spirit, there is still some transforming that needs to happen. That conversion process goes on. Conversion is a process in the heart. It requires true repentance, turning to God with all of one's heart, soul, strength, and might. You know, conversion has been referred to as a refining process, like refining gold. And you can read in different passages in the Bible about the process of refinement. And I don't know if you've ever seen gold being refined. You can look up some YouTube videos about this. But the process of refining gold hasn't changed much over the entire human existence. You can actually, again, few videos about this and how they do it and how they actually heat up the gold. And so refining with flame and fire is one of the oldest methods of refining metals. It's not changed over the years. In ancient times, this form of refining involved a craftsman sitting next to a hot fire with a molten gold crucible. And the crucible being stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities, or it's called dross, that rose to the top of the molten metal. And the refiner would have to heat this metal, again, reaching degrees of 1,000 degrees Celsius, which was fairly dangerous. But modern-day refineries still refine gold in much the same way. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. This is one of the several examples where the Bible talks about refining gold and how it relates to us in our Christian walk. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, "These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." So how does God refine us? Well, sometimes through fire, right? Sometimes it seems that way. Some of the trials and hardships and life's experiences that we go through is like fire. And he loves us so much that sometimes he allows things to come upon us to teach us, you know, to refine us, to make us pure as we go through this walk, this Christian walk. James chapter 1, verse 2, I'll just read it for sake of time, a scripture that we're very familiar with. But James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." That's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one to understand. "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." There's that word again, mature and complete. We are to grow into the fullness of Christ. And sometimes it seems like we're doing this through fire, doesn't it? But we know that his word states that he will never put on us more than we can bear. And everything that we go through in this life brings us closer to our ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of heaven. This refinement process, this conversion process, isn't always easy, but it's so worth it. So, brethren, we started out this message talking about how God expects us to become like little children. We need to be humble, having the humility to forgive quickly. We need to depend on God, having the innocent trust of a child that looks to their parent for all of their needs. And we need to be moldable, yielding to God's word and will for us in our lives. We need to become like little children in some regards, yet becoming converted and growing into the fullness and maturity of Jesus Christ. Conversion is not a one-time thing, but a lifelong process as we grow and overcome and change. So, brethren, even though our conversion process will involve refinement by fire, we have a glorious future in the kingdom of heaven.